We are returning this morning to 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter. You may recall from our study of the previous chapter that David, on the advice of Joab, allowed Absalom back from exile and made some attempt to sanction him by banishing him from court for 2 years. He did not get to see his father. And at the end of that time, rather than coming in a humble way to ask for a restoration of his relationship with David, Absalom got an audience with David by setting Joab's field on fire. So you can kind of see in all of this that Absalom's heart is not truly repentant, not truly humbled. So his reunion with his father, which you could look at as, oh, well, that's a good thing, because he came and he bowed before his father, and his father kissed him, so it's like, okay, everything's good now. But as we will quickly find out, everything is not good at all. And I've drawn your attention to something that I think is a parallel to this, in the way in which people are sometimes brought into the church, and brought in on what we might call very flimsy grounds of having prayed a prayer. And we look at that, and we want to believe, of course, that that's a good thing, that that's reality. In some cases, it is. But if the full gospel has not been preached, if in particular repentance has not been preached and has not been observed, you may recall that when John the Baptist baptized people, that some of the Pharisees came to the baptism wanting to be baptized. And if John were like many modern evangelists, he would have been very excited that these religious leaders were validating his ministry. And he'd have said, yeah, come on in, you know, we're glad to have you. But instead, John confronted them with the fact that they were not truly repentant. And he actually said to them, generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, that's not a message you would hear evangelists preaching. But he said, you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It is not that God is measuring in some way our worthiness when we come to him. But it is the case that coming to God in truth requires that we turn from everything that had separated us from him before. And for Absalom's relationship to be truly restored with his father David, he needed to repent of what he had done in taking to himself a right that he did not have to execute justice on his stepbrother Amnon, who he had murdered. That never happened. He still viewed his father as being deficient, which perhaps indeed he was, but it was not Absalom's place to judge. And because that never got fixed, we see that Absalom, although he outwardly submitted himself to his father's authority, it says he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. He said the words, he did the actions, but in his heart, nothing had truly changed. And we find that out almost immediately. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. When people come into the church with an outward show of conversion, but without true repentance, what happens? Because they have not left the world's ways behind, they bring the world with them into the church. We know from a later reference in 1 Kings that to the end of his life, David rode on a mule. Now that is rather remarkable to me, because horses were, in the ancient world at this time, a symbol of strength and of authority, and they were very coveted by kings. Mules are very serviceable animals, don't get me wrong, but no one is going to be super impressed if you show up as a king riding a mule. I'm pretty sure that that was the case now. Definitely be the case now. I'm pretty sure it was even the case then, that a king would want to be in a chariot, or he would want to at least be riding a horse. But there's no evidence that David ever did that. He had chariots, he had horses, he captured them, we've read about that, when he defeated the Syrians in battle. And he actually disabled most of the horses that he captured in battle. And there is no evidence that he ever took one for himself, that he ever rode in a chariot, that he ever sent men to run in front of him. Whose example is Absalom following? Not his father's example. Not David's example, the man after God's own heart. He is following the example of the heathen kings around Israel. This is the kind of thing that they did, making themselves as impressive and as imposing as possible. Now, would we ever do anything like this in the church?
Surely not.
For the first several hundred years of Christianity, it was illegal. To be a Christian was to be marked by the authorities for potential persecution, torture, and death. Practicing the Christian faith wasn't something that could even be done openly, let alone putting on a show to try to impress anyone. If you did that, you were probably going to die. Christians had to practice their faith in secret, sometimes literally underground. But all that changed in the 4th century when the Emperor Constantine issued his Edict of Toleration, which in some respects was a great thing, and in other respects, it wasn't such a great thing. Because Christianity entered the mainstream of the Roman Empire. And very quickly, the church began to adopt the forms of the world and began to try to be impressive like other religions, even like political empires. They copied, this is a true story, even today in the way, in the vestments that are worn in the Roman Catholic Church, you can trace those back to the way that upper class people dressed in Rome in about the 4th century. Because they were copying what they saw. And it's like, well, their officials dress this way, this is the way they act, this is kind of the ceremony that they have. We can do that, because we're legal now. And so they left behind the humility of Christ, who came into Jerusalem, like his ancestor David, riding on a donkey, and they began to try to be impressive like the world. By the 12th century, popes of the Roman Catholic Church were being crowned like kings. They had their own domains. In some cases, they had their own armies. It got so crazy that there was a pope at one point that was put in charge of the church who was an actual pirate, because that is how far the church had strayed from its mission and from its values that were put in place by Jesus Christ. At the time, around that time, there was a pope who was talking with a theologian, and he was counting up a large sum of money. And the pope remarked to the theologian, "Well, the church can no longer say like the apostle Peter, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which the theologian replied, "True, but neither can she say, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Gained in one area, but lost in a much more important area. But lest we congratulate ourselves as Protestants that we have left all these excesses in the past with the Reformation, consider what the church looks like in 21st century America. Consider how much time and money is spent on buildings and programs and advertising and world-class music events and musicians. I'm not saying that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But I am saying that we can lose our focus on the mission. And we can start thinking more about impressing people with how good a show we can put on, or with how much we can bring our influence to bear on the politics of our country and on elections and on temporal things, than on how well we can communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ by our words and by our actions. When people look at us, do they think of the king who came humbly riding a donkey? Or is it more like the Prince Absalom, who got a chariot and horses and 50 men to run in front of him? Great crowds welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna, But Jesus never sought or tried to keep the support of the multitudes because he knew what was in their hearts. And he knew that those same people who shouted Hosanna and waved palm branches at the triumphal entry, a week later would be crying out, "Crucify him." Which example are we following? This is his church. It should look like him. Verse 2, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Another thing that happens when people come into the church without real repentance or life change is that the authority of God and his word begin to be undermined. As people begin to try to attract others to themselves rather than to Christ. This is precisely what we see Absalom doing. Undermining the reputation of his father and trying to get people to like him and to think actually less of his father, the king. One thing at least Absalom was very good at, and that was public relations. On the one hand, he made sure that people noticed him with his chariot and horses and 50 men running in front of him. He made quite a spectacle. But when he engaged with the people, he did so in such a way as to seem very humble and relatable. Rather than accepting their homage, he would take hold of them and kiss them as one would with an equal, a close friend. He presented himself as being very accessible, very minded towards equality, if you will. And trying to get, I think, the point of his asking, "What city are you from?" was to imply that people from certain parts of the country would not receive equal justice from his father, would not be given equal share of his time. And his point was, I would treat everyone the same. I would have justice for everyone. Now, we do not know for certain whether there were deficiencies in David's administration of justice. At one time, it would seem there were not. Perhaps by this time, there were some problems that Absalom was exploiting. But Absalom could have gone to his father and said, "Hey, we have a problem here where some people are not able to get justice." But he did not do that because his point was not to fix the problem. His point was to attract people to himself. Again, would we see anything like this in the church ever? Unfortunately, again, the answer is yes, because what do we see happening even today? We see people undermining the authority of God and his word. We see people taking correction tape to the Bible. We think of ourselves as being more loving than God. When someone comes with a particular problem or a particular sin that they struggle with, and we simply tell them, "Well, God wants you to be happy. You're fine the way you are." What are we trying to do? Are we trying to set them free? Are we trying to give them the truth and love? Or are we just trying to get them to like us? When you insert yourself between God and a soul in need, in any way, to change what God has said, the terms upon which a soul must come to him, you are not doing them any good. You are actually doing them harm. For centuries, the church did this in a different way by inserting priests and inserting saints and all sorts of things in between people and God. And of course, again, in the Protestant tradition, we reject all that. But what do we do? Do we uphold the authority of God and his word? Do we make that the point? Or do we spend all this time apologizing for the things that we find here that people don't like because we want them to like us? It's not hard to develop a following when you tell people what they want to hear. When there are things that people want to do, that God has placed off limits because they ultimately lead to the destruction of human beings, you can easily present yourself as being more loving than God. And you can get people to like you and join your movement. But if you base your message on what people want to hear, you will end up preaching lies, because lies are always going to be more popular than the truth. The prophet Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 30, verses 8 to 11. God said, And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So if you want to be popular, don't preach the truth. Because like Paul Washer, you will probably not be invited back. You will probably not get your book on the New York Times bestseller list. And if you do, you should probably be worried, because Jesus said this to his disciples in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. I pray that my goal never becomes to get people to like me or listen to me. Because if it is, then I have become like Absalom, stealing people's hearts away from God. It is so easy for this to happen, because we identify ourselves with the cause of Christ, and we start out thinking, well, this is what I need to do to get people to hear the gospel. But somewhere along the way, something happens, and we begin just trying to get people to join our club, to give us their money, to be a part of our program. And if people come to this church and they hear God's word here, that's great. If they feel led to give to the work that we're doing here, that's wonderful. If they don't do any of these things, that's fine too, as long as they hear the message and follow Christ, as long as they repent and believe in Him. After that, the sooner they forget about us, the better. Because as soon as they fixate on a particular person, a particular church, a particular movement, some of their focus, I believe, will have been taken off of Christ. The very best that can be said of any one of us at the end of our work here is that people forgot about us, but they remembered Him. Because if that's what you've spent your life doing, He will remember you. And that's all you need to care about. The more that other people forget about you, the better. That's why Jesus said, do your good works in secret, because your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So it didn't take very long for Absalom's true agenda to come out. Verse 7, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Why do you think Absalom chose Hebron as the place to launch his revolt? Well, you may recall that that's where David's kingdom began. And as we saw Joab doing in the last chapter, so now we see Absalom trying to copy a formula. It's like, this worked for my father, so pretty sure it'll work for me. And he uses this pretense of spirituality, saying, I'm going to go pay a vow. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to offer sacrifices. I'm going to administer justice to people. It's all in the name of God. Very few people start out anything saying, I'm going to do such and such in my own name and try to get as much glory for myself as possible. We don't admit that to ourselves. We don't put that banner out there. It's always with this idea that, oh, we're doing this for God. But God sees the heart. And that is the question. What's in your heart? Do you care if someone else gets the credit? Do you care if nobody notices what you did? Is it truly for him? Because if it is, it won't matter. But Absalom's heart was not after God. And so it didn't matter that he was copying what his father did outwardly. You can copy someone else. You could even copy what God did in your life in the past. Say, well, if I do this again, I'll get this result again. And I have heard of people that apply this to the church in a very specific way. And they say to church planters, if you follow this program that we're going to give you, we guarantee the result. And I'm like, okay, if you can guarantee a result when you're planning a church, then I guarantee that you are not depending on the Holy Spirit. Because he does not show up to follow your program. He shows up when you're following his program. And it may not look anything like what you think it should. He may have you doing a work that appears to not yield any results at all. Look at Jesus' life. It ended on a cross of shame with everyone forsaking him. With everyone looking at that and saying, well, that was an anticlimax. He failed. He was defeated. Maybe that is how the Spirit will guide you. Over and over again, throughout the history of the church, there have been movements of God that produced very notable outward results. And the next thing you know, someone has written a book, someone has started a denomination, someone has a series of conferences, giving out that they have discovered the secret sauce of pleasing God. But here's the thing. The secret sauce of pleasing God is not secret. He literally wrote it down. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And this is what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why was David blessed by God? Why was his kingdom blessed by God? It wasn't because he found the perfect town to start in, or the perfect people to be around him, or some kind of other formula. It's because he loved God, and he kept God's commandments. Do you want to change the world? You don't need to find another conference to go to, or another book to buy. We have the book. I am not saying that other books cannot be helpful, or that I'm against going to conferences. I am saying we cannot put our hope in anyone or anything but in Christ and in the word that has already been revealed. Because how we change the world is we love God and we keep his commandments. You do what he wants to do through you. And again, it may look completely different from what you have in mind. But trust him, because he knows what he's doing. People may have ideas that look really good and look like they're having a lot of activity and success. But only God knows whether hearts are truly being changed. So all you have to do is be available. Truly available. Loving God and ready to do whatever he calls you to do, be wherever he places you. Not like Absalom, who grasped for something more. He was not willing. He had one of the highest positions in the kingdom. The prince, possibly at this time, may have been considered the heir, even, to the throne. We don't know. But he wasn't content with that. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to have everything his own way. And so, under the guise of this religious observance, he launched a revolt against God's chosen authority. Verse 10, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. I don't know how long Absalom had planned this, but I'm sure there was a time in his life when he never could have imagined it. We do not generally start out on the road of saying, I'm going to be in charge and make my own rules. But unless you are truly submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ every single day, this is the place where you will end up, even if you never admit it to yourself or others in the public way that Absalom did. If you are on the throne of your own life, then Christ is not Lord. It's as simple as that. There can only be one Lord. Absalom finally got to the place where he just admitted it. I want to be king. Many of us, we don't get to that place. We'll still say, Christ is Lord. But if I'm running the show, he's not Lord. Verse 11, with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. One of the interesting things that you find if you study lists of names in Chronicles is that Ahithophel had a son named Eliam. And that man had a daughter named Bathsheba. Now, we do not know for certain that this was the same person, but for whatever reasons, it was mentioned, and it seems quite possible that Ahithophel was, in fact, Bathsheba's grandfather. And he may have, in fact, had a grudge against David from the time that David killed Bathsheba's husband. Sin has consequences. We've talked about this many times. And not all the consequences go away just because we repent. The choices that David made to take Bathsheba, to kill Uriah, not to punish Amnon, to bring Absalom back from exile without repentance, they're all those chickens are coming home to roost. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I pray that God gives us the wisdom to recognize what we are sowing. Because it's not as obvious as going down to the seed store and buying a bag of something that's clearly got a label on it, and you put it in the ground, and nobody would be so stupid as to buy a bag that said corn, planted in the ground, and come harvest time, and they're like, whoa, corn! Who would have thought I'd have that after planting seeds that said corn on them? And yet, we sow things into our lives that if we looked at them in light of God's word, would be just as obvious that we are sowing to our flesh and not to the Spirit. I know from my life, this has a lot to do with the things that I put in my mind. Whether I get up in the morning and I get on Facebook or whether I open the Word. And sometimes what I reap from that happens in that same day. And sometimes the consequences are much longer term. But may God give us the wisdom to recognize what label is on the bag, what seeds are going in the ground, so that what we sow is from the Spirit and not the corruption that comes from sowing to the flesh. Because that is not fun, as David is finding out. Verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. It's interesting to me that David immediately understood when he got this message what it meant. That the hearts of the people were after Absalom. Because the heart is what really matters. It does not matter what people say with their mouths or even what they're doing in the moment if their heart has been captured by something else. You can make the most compelling case you want, that God is real and that Christ is who he claims to be. You can convince people logically that they ought to do what's right, but if their hearts are captivated by the world, then you might as well talk to the wall. Because it won't change. You've probably experienced this yourself. I know I have. That you know what's right in your head, and you can be doing what's wrong in the same moment. Even as you are telling yourself, this is stupid. Why am I doing this? Because in that moment, that wrong thing has captured a piece of your heart. And that's what determines what you will do. Not what's up here, but what's here. What have the heart's affections been captured by? And this I pray for my children, that whatever I teach them, whatever I fill their heads with, and I want to fill their minds with truth, but more than anything, I pray that their hearts are captured by Christ. Because I know if they're not, then it doesn't matter how much truth I have put into their minds. They will go out into the world and they will go after the temptations that are offered to them. Unless they have been captivated by something stronger, by love for God. That is a supernatural thing. It happens through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. The heart must be simultaneously set free and made captive to Christ. And once that happens, everything else about the Christian life will fall into place. Not saying it will be perfect. If that has not happened, then I do not care how many outward observances we've learned to keep. On the inside, we're already falling apart if our hearts are not captured by him. And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." It's great to serve God joyfully when things are going well. But it's when things begin to come off the rails that we find out who or what has our hearts. In some ways, David's flight from Jerusalem is one of the finest hours of his life. Because here we find just how different he is from his predecessor Saul. You remember Saul, who was so terrified of losing the support of his army that he disobeyed God and lost the kingdom? Now imagine him in this same position, already with a smaller number of men than his revolting son, already having to go on the run. And he's got 600 soldiers that have come to him from Gath. And he tells their leader, "Go home." Or actually, more than that, it seems like he's saying, "Go and be on Absalom's side." Can you imagine voluntarily giving up such a substantial portion of your army? David had learned something in the wilderness that Saul never learned, and that Absalom never learned. Which was that what is important is not how many people you have on your side, but whether you yourself stand on God's side. Because if you stand on God's side, he's enough. He's enough. We need to settle it in our hearts that he is enough. If the entire world says, "You're wrong, you're bigots, you're fools," okay. You can say that, you can do that, you can walk away. But I'm going to stand here. Because God is enough. And what's great about this story is that even though David invited him to leave, Ittai said no. Verse 21, but Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. Do you know Jesus invited people to leave? He invited his own disciples. He said, would you like to go away? He did not try to get people to stay. He did not chase them down. Can I kind of water down the message for you? Can I reduce the requirements? What have I said that I offended you? Let me take it back. He did the opposite of that. He said, do you want to go? Fine. Go. Because he was there to please his father, not to have a crowd following him. And David foreshadows him in inviting Ittai with his 600 men to leave. But Ittai reminds me very much of Ruth. You remember the story of Ruth and Naomi? Both Naomi and David at this point in their life are very low in their fortunes. They don't have good prospects. And they both were very open about that. David with Ittai and Naomi with Ruth saying, I don't know why you're following me. You're not from my people and nothing good is probably going to happen to me, so you should probably just go back where you came from. And God used that to test what was in their hearts. And Ruth said to Naomi, don't ask me to leave you because I'll go wherever you go. And your people will be my people and your God will be my God and wherever you die, I'll die. She attached her future and her fortunes to someone who had nothing going for her except that she was one of the people in covenant with God. And Ruth thought that was a better bet than to go back to everything she had known before. And Ittai, same thing. He may have even been, it sounds like, a Philistine. He was from Gath. And here he apparently had just shown up to be a part of David's kingdom. And now the kingdom is falling apart. And David's own son is revolting against him. And David says, hey, I'm sorry, you just came. Why don't you go back? I can't ask you to go with me. And Ittai said, I don't care. If you're going to die, then I'm going to die too. His heart had been captured. And that's why he was willing to say, I'd rather bet on you because you're God's. Even if it means that I die. I'll just go with you, and we'll die together. Will we follow Christ when it does not look like there's anything in it for us in this life? When it looks like everything is going the wrong way, are we going to stand with him and say, I'll just share in your fate. If people reject you, then I'll be rejected. If people disregard you, then I'll be disregarded too. That's the heart that's been captured by him. Verse 24, and Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. You remember before David's birth, when Samuel was still a boy, when Israel was defeated by the Philistines, and they said, let's go get the ark and bring it with us so that it may save us from our enemies. They acted like the power of God was something they could put in their pocket that would give them success in what they wanted to do. And they found out they were terribly wrong, they were disastrously defeated, and the ark was even captured. But here's David. David is the rightful king. He's the one who brought the ark to Jerusalem to begin with. There wouldn't be anything wrong with him, so we would think, taking it with him when he leaves, because the guy who's getting ready to take the city is a rebel. And yet, David said, no, I will not take the ark with me to bolster myself with this symbol of the power of God. I'll leave it here. And if God delights in me, he'll bring me back and I'll worship him here. Do you see the heart of surrender? That's like, I'm willing to be nothing, to take nothing with me that makes me feel in control or powerful, and put myself completely into the hands of God. David, unlike Saul, unlike the Israelites who tried to take the ark into battle, he didn't want just the symbol. He wanted the substance. He did not want just the ark. He wanted the God who dwelt between the cherubim. If God was with him, he knew that it wouldn't matter if he didn't have the ark. He would still succeed. And if God wasn't with him, then it wouldn't matter if he didn't have it. He would still fail. He walked through this incredible, painful trial of being betrayed by his own son, not looking for people like Ittai to support him with lots of troops, not looking to have the ark with him to make him feel like he was close to God, but committing himself to God. Verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. There may not be a moment in David's life in which he so accurately foreshadowed the sufferings of Christ as he does here, climbing a mountain outside Jerusalem, a rejected king, placing himself willingly in the hands of God. Now, David at least partly was suffering the consequences of his own sin. But Jesus had no sin. All the consequences that he suffered were yours and mine. His last words, according to Luke's gospel, on the cross were these: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the heart that God wants from each and every one of us. Peter reminds us in his epistle, for to this you have been called. This is from 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we make the choice to fall into his hands, like David did, we have a comfort and an assurance that he did not have. Because we know that his hands bear the scars of the nails that he took to pay the price for our sin. The hands that we fall into have the marks that say that he loves us beyond our imagination, and that he is worthy of our trust and of our full surrender.